Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 20 and reading through the end of the chapter. Let's hear now God's word. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, over the last couple of months, we have, in somewhat of a broken series, been dealing with this whole matter of the created world. And I think that we have seen, even though it's been separated by other topics and other speakers, yet we have seen one common theme through it all. And that is that this entire created world is intended and designed to lead the minds and hearts of men to bow before the one true and living God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. We've seen in Psalm 19 and verse 1 how the psalmist exclaims that the heavens declare the glory of God. We've seen the Apostle Paul also in Romans 1 and verse 20, speaking of the fact that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, no matter where we look, we see the hand, the majesty, the glory of God. And as we have worked our way through these first 4 days of the creation week, we literally have seen that everywhere you turn, you see, as it were, the fingerprint of God. You see this created world, whether it be the beauty of the earth with its majestic vistas or its quiet, peaceful mountain valleys, or whether you turn your eyes to the heavens and consider and contemplate the sun and the moon and the stars. Everywhere we turn, we see the glory of God. And now to that list of witnesses, we add the works of day 5 and day 6. These are the days in which God created animals and man, both of which are different from everything that He has created up to this point. They are said to be living creatures. So it distinguishes then the animals, and particularly man, as living creatures. If you look at verse 20, we see, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." The Hebrew word is the word nephesh, often translated soul. And that has led some to insist that even animals have an eternal spirit, that they have a soul. They have an inward being as well as a physical being. But we do need to point out, this is a very elastic term. And the term simply can be used to express a number of things. It can speak of wind. It can speak of spirit. It can speak of breath. So that what the Lord is trying to communicate to us when He speaks of living creatures is not that all these creatures have an eternal being, but that these creatures are merely creatures that breathe. They are those that are alive. And that is very different from plants and other things that God has created being said to be alive. So we do want to make that distinction. Here it is used, as I said, to say it is a living creature. They are different from the other works of creation in that they have life, they have a mind, they have a will, and they have movement and activity. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is to break up day 6 into two categories. So we're still going to have three main points, one dealing with day 5, and then two separate treatments dealing with the distinctives of day 6. So let's look, first of all, at day 5, where we have the creation of fish and fowl. In other words, there are two kinds of life that God brings into being on the fifth day. Sea creatures and flying creatures. We read, as we did just a moment ago, in verse 20, "Let the waters abound with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." Now, when you look at that phrase, "let the waters abound with living creatures," for those of you that are using the Old King James, you will see that it says, "let the waters bring forth." And this has led to people trying to develop from this some evolutionary kind of idea that indeed, that the waters themselves possess, these primeval waters held a natural energy that enabled it to bring forth living creatures. But literally, the word simply says, "let the waters swarm with swarming things." So if we want a literal translation, that's what we get. "Let the waters swarm with swarming things." It's not telling us that the waters themselves produce this life of all the sea creatures, but rather that God spoke and said, "let the waters from one end of them to the other be filled with living creatures." And it was so. These creatures, all of the sea creatures, were created by the power, the Word of God alone. In the same way, He says, "let birds fly above the earth." Verse 21 tells us specifically to this, that God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, brethren, this is not a slow process of evolutionary development. This is not some some simple organism developing over a long period of time and becoming a complex creature or complex form of life. This is the instantaneous filling of the sea and the sky with creatures that God chose to make. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done perhaps scuba diving or even snorkeling in particular parts of the world where that is common. But I can remember, even as a young man, just in a little man-made harbor-type situation down in the Florida Keys, and just swimming around, and you could see the water was crystal clear. You could see 50 feet deep. And I was astounded at all the different kinds of fish swimming around. And that's just in that one little tiny area. We know that there are just innumerable numbers of fish and creatures. But think about what happens on this day when God says, "Let the waters be filled with creatures. Let them." And you think about the vast variety and array, everything from whales to tadpoles, and even smaller than that. This is what God did. Let the waters abound with living creatures. And then you think of how many different birds there are. And you have just a microcosm of what God has done throughout the universe. And you know, the biblical writers use the creation, as we've seen time and time again, to draw us into a worship of the living God. Its power, its majesty, its glory, and its seemingly infinite in what God has accomplished. You may remember how Psalm 104 deals with this in part. In Psalm 104, of course, he is talking about the various aspects of God's creative work. But beginning in verse 24, he says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all." One of the things that these creatures show us is the manifold wisdom of God. "The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea." And you realize that the psalmist has probably only seen the Mediterranean, if that. And so he says, "This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there." You may remember how God speaks to Job of the Leviathan, and how he uses that to demonstrate his majesty and power. He tells Job in chapter 41, in verse 1, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Now, we don't know what the Leviathan was. People try to come up with parallels between a hippopotamus or a crocodile or some of these other creatures, but they simply don't even come close. When he talks about this great creature which God has created, "Can you snare his tongue with a line which you lower?" One of the favorite expressions I have here, he says, "Lay your hand on him. Go ahead, take hold of him." And the next words, "Remember the battle. You'll never do it again." This great creature, whatever it was, is an astounding creature that by itself humbles us. And only God can control it. These are the things that we are told. That God created these things instantly. He filled the sea and the sky with all kinds of mature fish and fowl. We're told that God saw that it was good. So that like the rest of His creation, what God did in creating the sea creatures and the flying creatures was pleasing to Him. He took delight in it. He Himself was pleased with what He had done. Finally, in verse 27, we're told that God blessed them. So, He not only created them, He blessed them. And we might ask, well, in what way? Probably the next words explain that. He blessed them by enabling them to multiply, to be able to continue their species, to fill the waters in the seas, and to multiply on earth and fill the heavens. This is God's work on the fifth day. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. As I said, there are two things that take place when we come to the sixth day. Verse 24 says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, and beast." And so God introduces now the creation of animals on the face of the earth. Douglas Kelly, in his book Creation and Change, likens this creation of the world to the building of a beautiful mansion. And he says you can picture the building of this great edifice on the earth, where first of all the foundations are laid, and then the walls are erected. Soon the roof is added. And finally, the interior is furnished with all that is necessary to make it an enjoyable and suitable habitation or dwelling place. In like manner, the creation is a similar structure. The foundations of the earth are laid. The structure of the universe is organized and shaped by God. And finally, we see that the earth filled with necessary furnishings, with plants and with animals to make it suitable for man. This is an apt illustration as we consider this final day of creative activity. One thing is lacking, and that is what we see taking place in verses 24 and following. Two elements. There is the creation of the animals, and then there is the creation of man. We look briefly at the first. Let the earth bring forth the living creatures, each one according to its kind. Those living creatures are divided into three categories. We have, first of all, the cattle, which are most likely domesticated animals. And then we have the creeping things, all kinds of animals that creep upon and crawl upon the face of the earth, both small and large. And then we have the beast of the field, which are probably wild animals or wild beasts. And with this command, the earth is immediately populated with all kinds of animals. And again, if we just think briefly of the myriad of different kinds of animals, we should be brought to worship God. Because every single one of these animals, He spoke, He brought them into existence. Specifically, we see God saw that it was good. In other words, the animal kingdom should not be a matter of indifference to us. It's a testimony. It's a witness to the power, to the glory of God. He created them. He sustains them. There is not one animal that lives or dies without the direct hand of God being displayed. And so, literally, no matter where we look, what we see, if we gaze up into the heavens, if we hear a dog barking across the street, it ought to make us think of God. It ought to make us think of His glory, of His power. It ought to fill our hearts with His praise. But by far, the crowning act of God's creative work is seen in the creation of man. And so we look at the second half of day six. Man is that crowning act. And beginning with verse 26, what do we see? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The creation of man is unique in several ways. It is unique in the manner of His creation. When God says, "Let us make man," He is unique in the nature of His creation, in that He is created in the image of God alone. And He is unique in the purpose of His creation, in that God created him to exercise dominion over every other creature on the face of the earth. So let's look at these three areas concerning the creation of man. Number one, He is unique in the manner of His creation. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, what is most striking about that particular statement, when we look back and we contrast it with every other act of creation, what do we have? "And God said, let there be. And it was so." But there is a unique relationship that is established here. God says, "Let us make man." Clearly, there is a distinction. Before, God simply commanded, "Let there be." But when it comes to man, it is almost as if God enters into consultation with Himself. And by the use of these plural terms, "Let us make man in our image," we want to be careful that we don't read more into those words than is there. But I do think it is safe to say, especially in the light of later New Testament revelation, that in seed form, there is a doctrine of the Trinity beginning to develop. Now, as I said, we wouldn't read these words and perhaps automatically draw that conclusion. But particularly in light of what we know about the triune Godhead, to hear these words does not surprise us. "Let us make man in our image." So the first thing that we see is this unique manner in which man is created. The second thing is that he is unique in the nature of his creation. Because while both animals and men are said to be living souls or breathing creatures, as we pointed out, only man, is said to be created in the image of God. Look again at verse 26. You see two terms that are being used. When God says, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." The first term, image, is used usually in reference to idols. Idols are made in order to represent the deity that someone thinks this is what they look like. It's there to remind them. They look at the idol, they think of the deity. That's the way this is being set forward. It is an image. It is there to represent. The word likeness means there is a similarity between the two. And so what God is saying, we're going to make man, we're going to make him in our own image and according to our own likeness. Some people have tried to develop some kind of clear distinction between these two, but we find, for instance, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it only uses the word likeness. There, what do we find? This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created him, he made him in the likeness of God. The same way, James chapter 3 and verse 9 uses only the word likeness. But Genesis 9 and verse 6 uses only the word image. And so in chapter 9 and verse 6, when he's dealing with Noah and the penalty for shedding of blood, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. I think when we look at this and we look at other places in the Scripture where the term is used, we see that these are simply synonyms. They're not designed to communicate any grand distinction between likeness and image. One of the clearest expressions that we have regarding the image of God in man is found in the Confession of Faith. If you turn in the back of your hymnals to page 851, we read of creation, and particularly of God's creating man, these words. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, article 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable, that is, capable of reasoning, and immortal souls. And notice, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing. Now we can stop there because it gives us the heart and soul, really, of that image of God in man. When we say man is a representative of God, when we say man is the image of God, or made in the likeness of God, what are we talking about? What exactly are we trying to say? Well, the verses that the Confession of Faith are using to develop that are two. You find them, first of all, in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 24, we read, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, a similar expression, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. And so we have these three elements, that man was created, when he was created in the image of God, his image bearing was not physical. He's not trying to look like God. First of all, God has no physical appearance. He's not bearing a physical similarity, but a spiritual similarity. He was made in knowledge, renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. He was created in righteousness and holiness. It's a moral image which he bears. And of course, what we learn from these expressions by the Apostle Paul, both in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, is that man lost that image. That image was marred and ruined, as it were, in the fall of Adam. So The man does not bear that image of knowledge and holiness and righteousness until he is renewed in Christ. And the new man, you know, we quote that verse from 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What is new? It is that image restored and renewed. The image of God, of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that is being renewed in him. The last thing that we see is that he is unique in the purpose of his creation. Read in verse 28 of our text that God blessed him. That God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, the birds, and every living thing that moves. So man is unique. He is not merely just to dwell on this earth in harmony with all the other created things. He is to have dominion over those created things. He is to subdue them. He is to use them. He is to care for them. And so we see that Adam, particularly when he's placed in the garden, he has authority to name the creature. They're under his control. They're under his dominion. And he has the responsibility to tend and keep the garden. And so there is this unique purpose in man's creation. He, as God's representative, is to be the king of the earth, to subdue, to have dominion, to use it. And of course, what we find is that at the end of it all, particularly verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. Brethren, I hope that you will take these words, that they will not just become idle thoughts or meaningless or indifferent expressions that God has given us. He has recorded each and every minuscule detail for a purpose, to show us his eternal power, to show us his Godhead. Even when we think about one single sea creature that only he can control. Everywhere we look, everything we see, even in our own beings, the very nature of man, how he was created in the image and likeness of God, and how he is renewed in Christ, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Every single one of these things point us to the great Creator. Call us to worship him. Call us to think of him. But listen, we need the Scriptures to tell us how to worship that God. Yes, they call us to humble ourselves and to bow before him, but that alone is not sufficient. We need the Scriptures. We need the revelation of God's will to direct us in that worship. So let us take these very things tonight, as we continue to seek to honor and to praise our God, both in song and in prayer, petitions before him. May these truths guide us in that worship. Let's pray together. Father, we bow once again before you to acknowledge you, our great King, the great Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who speaks and brings everything into existence. We marvel at the wisdom of God displayed in this great work of creation. We marvel, our God, that you, in your majesty and power, have created us in your own image. Father, we pray that that image might be truly renewed through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Bless us as we continue to seek to give you glory and to show our affection and love and desire for service in your kingdom. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and turn to another hymn that we sang just a few weeks ago, number 119. Hymn number 119, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Let's stand together as we sing.